I was thinking that in my many years here, including Resurrection Sundays, book studies, topical studies, that I have probably preached over 40 messages on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of study in preparation for those messages. And I want to tell you that in all my study, even looking at all the criticisms that have been leveled against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my faith in Christ's resurrection has never been shaken. And I pray that yours has not. I would ask only one thing this morning, your undivided attention. The difficulty in preparing a message like this is not what to include, but what to leave out. Because you can never say as much as you would like to say in a single message. So I'm going to begin with Revelation 12:9, a little unusual. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And Satan's power to deceive is seen in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." And man was the crown jewel of Christ's creation. He was placed in a perfect environment. He was given everything he needed for his joy and what was necessary to fulfill the command that God had given to him to fill the earth and to subdue it. God gave the first couple all things to freely eat in the garden, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them if they ate it, that dying they would begin to die. And so would their offspring. All of humanity. In Adam all die. And unless the rapture occurs while we are alive, all of us live under the sentence of death. This shows the power of Satan to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan stole God's best from Adam and Eve. He ruined their fellowship with him. And he brought great destruction through their iniquity to all the world. Sin has consequences. And Satan did his evil work under the guise of a crafty serpent who was a liar. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." These verses describe three things. Perpetual warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are two rival kingdoms in this world. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The seed of the serpent are the children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2. Second thing we see here is the birth of the seed of the woman, described as her seed. Eve was the mother of all humanity. But a seed individualized would come. That was Jesus. And the third thing we see here is the promise of victory for this seed of the woman. Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus in the crucifixion, but Jesus would crush his head in what he accomplished on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. Well, how does this figure into my sermon today? Here's how. The same serpent who deceived Adam and Eve led a conspiracy of lies against Jesus, which involved the Jewish authorities, the Romans, Judas, and a multitude of fake disciples. But his evil plan failed. What Satan intended as a great defeat for Jesus, God turned into a great triumph. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is us, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The death blow that Satan intended for Jesus was actually the source of our victory over spiritual death. Jesus died and rose again. Most of the world today, as it has always been, is opposed to God and to Jesus. They also conspire against him. So I want to say to you this morning, beware of the many voices in the world today that want your ear, your attention. They want to influence you. The vast majority are not out for your spiritual welfare. And the Bible calls those voices the spirit of this age. It is the pervasive influence of our culture, which is becoming more and more evil. It is the course of this world, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and Christians could easily be swept up into the course of this world. John Piper illustrated this with what he called a half joke. He says, to get a job in some places, the answer you must give to the question, what is 2 plus 2, is, what do you want it to be? Whatever you want it to be. We have lost all sense of decency and all sense of normalcy in this world. Everything is completely turned upside down. Black is white, white is black, wrong is right. Right is wrong. And the only thing that will keep you from listening and following the spirit of this age is the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of his death in dying for your sins, and the power of his resurrection so that you can live like a child of God should be living. And this is my focus this morning as we look at the accomplishments of the resurrection. First, the resurrection demonstrated that Jesus had in fact died on the cross. Jesus did not become man to be a good moral example for us. He was the perfect moral example. But he came for much more than that. The Bible says he took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in fashion, the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And during his hours there on the cross, a supernatural darkness came upon the land when Jesus died. It wasn't an eclipse of the sun because this was Passover time and there was a full moon and you can't have a full moon or solar eclipse when there is a full moon. But Mark 15:33 says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole hour or the whole land until the ninth hour. Alas, and did my Savior die, right? Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin, was a supernatural darkness. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, the Bible says, from top to bottom. Solomon's temple was 30 cubits high, but Herod increased the height to 40 cubits. According to the writings of Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. I think it's safe to assume that this veil of the temple was somewhere near 60 feet high. An early Jewish tradition stated that the temple veil was as thick as a man's hand. I believe this was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. That veil separated sinful man from a holy God. It was composed of very thick fine twined linen of blue, purple, and scarlet. I want to tell you this morning, it must have looked beautiful. But it concealed the awful reality that if a sinful man tried to approach a holy God other than God's way through the blood of his son, he would die. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Amen. It's the only way that we can come into the presence of a holy God is through the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Maybe you believe there is no God, so all of this really doesn't matter to you. But even if you believe there is a God, it will do you no good unless you come to him his way. You would be just as lost as the worst of sinners or Christ's deniers. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. You must leave all of your good works and all your religious baggage behind, because the way is narrow. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The Bible says that when Jesus died, the tombs were opened by an earthquake. And there was a resurrection of the saints who appeared in Jerusalem. And when all of that happened, a Roman centurion became very frightened. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus accomplished his redemptive work in his death on the cross. John 17:4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And that word, finished, signifies the successful end to a particular course of action. None of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross is greater than that one. It is finished. And the death of Jesus was certified. John 19:31, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and remember, they were professional executioners, they did not break his legs. I want to show you a picture here. This is a picture of a Roman iron mallet. And that is the instrument that they used to crush the legs of those who were crucified. The process was called crurifragium. It involved the process of the smashing of the bones. When they came to Jesus, they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to hasten his death by smashing his bones so he wouldn't be able to lift himself up anymore to catch a little bit of breath. They didn't have to do that because he was already dead and they knew it. But in John 19:34, it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, mark it down, that the scripture should be fulfilled, none of his bones shall be broken. That's the citation from Psalm 34:20. This defies all logic. How could a person orchestrate the events of their own death so that they could fulfill prophecies that were written more than 1,000 years ago? How could David have known when writing Psalm 34 that during the crucifixion of Jesus, the normal procedure that requires the breaking of the lower legs to hasten death before the beginning of Passover would not be done to him? But you know what? David was not the only one who wrote about this. Did you know that? 500 years before David, Moses wrote about the Passover lamb. And remember, Paul says in Corinthians, Christ, well, our Passover has been sacrificed for us. He is the Passover lamb. And Moses wrote in Exodus 12:46 about the Passover lamb. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance, the commandment of the Passover. Verse 43, verse 46. None of his bones shall be broken. Did you know that? Did you know that in Numbers 9:12? It says that they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. In John 19:37, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. As an insurance policy, a Roman soldier took his lance and he pierced the side of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the pericardium probably, with a lance. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's yet future. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's looking back to the crucifixion. How did Zechariah, the prophet of God, writing in the 6th century B.C., know that this would happen to Jesus? 14 times in the Gospel of Matthew, you will find the words, thus it was fulfilled. Over and over and over, you find it in the Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, remember him in John chapter 3, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That would be the equivalent to 75 pounds in our day. That's a lot of myrrh and aloe. Fit for a royal dignity. Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now let's not be too hard on Joseph of Arimathea being a secret disciple. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. But here he steps out of the shadows with Nicodemus, and he puts his faith on display. No longer would he be a secret follower of Jesus. Pilate grants him the permission to take Jesus' body. And Isaiah 53:9 says he made his grave with the wicked. The wicked, where we call them two thieves and robbers, really the Greek word is stronger than that. It's the word really that we would call bandits. They were revolutionaries. They were more than thieves and robbers. He made his grave with the bandits, the wicked, and with the rich in his death. because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. How could this be? How could this be? How could Isaiah possibly have known, except by the Spirit of God, that Jesus would be crucified along two wicked men, one who came to him in faith saying, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus forgave him completely of all of his sins and said, "Today I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise." That's grace. That's mercy. And how could Isaiah have known that it would be two wicked men on either side of Jesus? How could he have known that a rich man would come forward to take his body? Mark 15:46, he says that he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, a massive stone that no man could move by himself. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others observed where he was laid. Secondly, the resurrection validated Christ's incarnation and claims to deity. It certified his death, validated his death, but also his claims to deity. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the stamp of authenticity on Jesus Christ, that he really was who he claimed to be. Jesus performed many miracles in his life. You're familiar with them. Great miracles. Incredible miracles. That's why Nicodemus came to him at night and said, "You know, no man can do this except God be with him." Jesus prophesied his death and resurrection on numerous occasions. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." The temple of his body. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Resurrection thirdly demonstrated the efficacy of Christ's death for our sins. What am I talking about? The efficacy of Christ's death for our sins. The atonement. Our justification. Romans 4:22. "And therefore, it was accounted to him," speaking of Abraham, "for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." Remember? He believed the promise of God. "But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now look closely. Romans 4:25. What does it say? Romans 4:25. "Who was delivered," that's the Greek preposition dia, "for our offenses," or "on account of our offenses, and was raised again for," dia, "our justification," or "on account of our justification." Young's literal translation says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our being declared righteous." 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." What? Everybody loves a good mystery, right? What was the mystery of godliness that nobody could have ever imagined? God manifest in the flesh. Justified, vindicated in or by the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and ascended. Received up into glory, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God. Listen, we were not justified by the resurrection. It's not what the Bible teaches there in Romans. We were justified by the death of Christ on the cross. The Spirit's justification there in 1 Timothy 3:16 means Jesus was declared to be what he always was, and his words were true, and his redemptive work was accepted by the Father. That's the ground of our justification. The atonement that Jesus paid on the cross. And through simple faith in him, we can have an imputed righteousness. An alien righteousness. Because in our heart, in the depths of our heart, we're corrupt. We're absolutely evil. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. You think you're going to get to heaven and present your righteousness, your filthy rags, before the throne of a thrice holy God? Never. You need another righteousness. And that righteousness must come to you by looking to Jesus Christ and Christ alone, who died for you. And if you do that, the Bible says he will impute to you, he will grant to you a righteousness that you do not have or could never possess. The resurrection of Jesus is a necessary consequence of his satisfying divine justice for us by his atoning death. It is proof that Jesus paid the full price for our sin. Fourth, the resurrection guaranteed the believer's sanctification. Here's a little question for you, all right? How does Jesus' resurrection impact your daily living? Hold that up there for a moment. Let that sink in. You're going to leave here. You're going to go about your business. You're going to finish the day. You're going to go to sleep tomorrow. You're going to wake up and you're going to start another day and on and on and on and on until you die. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact your daily life? How will it impact you the rest of this day? How will it impact you tomorrow and throughout the week? Philippians 3:9. Paul says, "And having been found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ." Faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says this: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Paul's greatest desire was to know the power of Christ's resurrection in his life. You know what that is? That's sanctification. That's transformation into Christ-likeness. That comes through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. We looked at the verse earlier, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. Into what? Into death. We're united with him in death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The believer, the Christian, is commanded to walk in newness of life because Jesus' death and resurrection makes it possible to do that. Romans 6:10, listen. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He died for our sins once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, Jesus, just as Jesus died and rose again, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his commentary on Romans, Douglas Moo said, believers are called to consider themselves alive to God in a fashion parallel to Christ's resurrection. And in 6:13, believers are called those who are alive from the dead. Paul, in other words, grounds the believer's present participation in life in the spiritual power of Christ's resurrection. It's a good text, Romans 6:4. I use it all the time when believers are baptized. Brethren, if you are tempted to go astray, look back to your baptism. At your baptism, you profess to walk in newness of life. You died to the old man and you rose again. I read what someone wrote. I don't even know who wrote it. But he wrote this: when a church takes baptism seriously, this baptism becomes a pillar or monument the Christian can look back on later in life. When times are difficult, when assurance is lacking, when faith is wavering, we can encourage that person to look back to your baptism. Look back and remember what you professed on that day. Who you loved as you went under those waters. Look back and remember what you testified. Look back and see that people you loved and trusted, who had heard your testimony and were convinced it was true. Look back and believe today what you believed then. Put on the old man, off the old man, and put on the new. Walk in newness of life, just as you professed before other believers that it was your solemn testimony you would do that. Fifth, the resurrection initiated Christ's intercession for us. This is beautiful. I don't know who's praying for you. I thank you. I sincerely thank you for every prayer that you pray for me. And I want you to know I pray for you. But I have someone praying for me. And he alone is enough. It's my mediator. It's my great high priest. It's my intercessor. It's Jesus. Hebrews 7:24, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That means it can't be transferred from one person to another like the Old Testament priests did. Wherefore he is able also to save, to deliver them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also lives to make intercession for us. Now, why do we need Christ's intercession? We've been cleansed thoroughly. And although we have been freed from Satan's domain, he is still the accuser of the brethren. He's still out to make us feel guilty and to make us feel worthless, so he can make us useless in the service of Christ. Revelation 12:10, John said, I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan. We have an intercessor. To intercede means to intervene on someone's behalf. The risen is Christ. The risen Christ is there for us all the time. Day and night. The Bible says he is able to deliver or save to the uttermost. That's a phrase that can be translated at all times. At all times. He is able to deliver us from our chief enemy. Peter, Jesus said to him, Satan desires to have you that he could sift you like wheat. But we have prayed for you. Christ's intercession gives us courage, confidence, and the strength to do what I always encourage you to do. To keep pressing on in your walk of faith. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The idea there is let us hold fast our profession without wavering. Stand, and having done everything to stand, continue to stand. Lastly, the resurrection guarantees the believer's glorification, which includes the resurrection and redemption of the body and more. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption. What is the adoption? The redemption of our body. We're the adopted sons of Jesus Christ, but we don't have all our inheritance yet as his adopted sons. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. 1 Corinthians 15:53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the words. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Listen to me. You know this is true. Some of you young people, you don't even think about this. Right? The older you get, the more lowly your body becomes. Do you know what that means? It means the finish line is in sight. That's what it means. Praise God, your physical eyes grow weaker. But your spiritual vision becomes clearer and clearer. That's why it's good to be around older godly Christians who have not just talked the talk, but walked the walk. The first Adam failed when he was tempted. The last Adam, Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, you remember it. He was tempted with bread, food, with fortune, all the kingdoms of this world, and power. Satan took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest part of the temple, overlooking the valley. And he says, throw yourself down from here, and his angels are going to catch you. Jesus resisted all those temptations. Food, fortune, and power. It is perfect obedience qualified to him to be our Savior. But I want you to know this morning, not only will our bodies be redeemed because he died and rose again, the whole of a ruined creation will be redeemed. Don't worry about global warming. or global freezing. Paradise lost will be paradise regained. Romans 8:21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, this takes my sermon full circle. From the fall in the garden to a new heavens and a new earth, where we will see once again the tree of life and the curse removed in the new Jerusalem. Revelation 22:1, he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. Listen, I'm not making this up. You couldn't make this up. On either side of the river was the tree of life, John said, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's the Greek word therapia. What's the English word? Therapy. Now, it doesn't mean that there's going to be sickness, so we have to partake of these leaves and get better, because there's not going to be any sorrow, sickness, suffering, or death in the New Jerusalem. It means for the full enjoyment of life and more than we could ever comprehend. The healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And here's the most glorious part of all. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. I'll tell you, nights can be terrifying, right? Sometimes your weakest moments are at night, when you're robbed of sleep. Sometimes your greatest fears come at night. Your greatest anxieties come at night. What's tomorrow going to bring? What am I going to face? There will be no longer any night. And they will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them. And they will reign forever and ever. Listen, this is our hope. And remember Ephesians 2, every man born in this world is born without Christ, without God, and without hope. That's the natural state of the unsaved man. But this is our hope. When Jesus died on the cross, in those dark hours, the hopes of the earliest Christians, his disciples, died at that time. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women went to the empty tomb. They didn't go there to see an empty tomb. They went there to finish anointing the body of Jesus who had died. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in. And they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men, two angels of God, stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, these men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And when they went and told these things to the apostles, it says their words seemed to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them, because their hope had been crushed. When the two disciples on the road to Emmaus met Jesus, the scripture says that their eyes were restrained so they could not know him. And you have to appreciate how Jesus goes about things sometimes. He says, "What kind of conversation is that you were having with one another while you were walking on this road and are sad? What are you talking about that made you so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And here's where I really appreciate Jesus. He says to them, what things? So they said to him, now they're going to inform Jesus. Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. This was just gushing out of them. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. We were hoping, and our hope was crushed when Jesus died. How is it that these early disciples came to believe against all odds and against all expectations that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead? They found that on the road to Emmaus. That this stranger was Jesus. And their hope was revived. I don't like all the works of N.T. Wright, so if you know anything about him, don't put me in the camp. But he wrote a marvelous book on the resurrection of Jesus. He said, we are forced to postulate something which will account for the fact that a group of first century Jews who had cherished messianic hopes and centered them on Jesus of Nazareth claimed after his death that he really was the Messiah, despite the crushing evidence to the contrary. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ could overturn the disciples' belief that Jesus had been defeated by the Romans, like all the other would-be messiahs were. That's a marvelous proof of the resurrection of Jesus. From hopeless, from fearful, they went forward after seeing Jesus alive again, and they turned the world upside down, and they were willing to lay down their lives for him who would die for a lie. Maybe some crazy cult follower. But these disciples were willing to follow Jesus unto death because they knew that he lived again. What a glorious and powerful truth is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What a glorious message of hope it is. A.C. Craig says, let your preaching ring with resurrection. As did the apostles. And that not only on Easter morning, but whenever you seek to encounter sin and despair and death in the human heart. But always as you preach it. Remember so to preach it that you do not obscure the inmost paradox of Christianity. Faith in him who raised up Jesus from the dead and gave him glory gives us victory and life. But the victory and life it gives for our mortal days is the power to die daily in the image of Christ's death, that we may be at last found alive in him. The resurrection gives us the power to die to self and to live for Jesus. Brethren, let us celebrate and preach the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior indeed, Lord. We thank you for this message of hope and power. This message of life. This message of eternal life. That is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dying, He saved us. And living, He empowers us to live for Him. You have transferred us by faith in Christ out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. Let us live as seen citizens of the kingdom. Casting off the works of darkness, not following the course of this age, not listening to the voices of this age, the spirit of this age, but listening to the voice of the Spirit of God, revealed to us in the Scriptures, with a solemn desire in our heart to live for the One who died for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.